For the gospel today, I'm going to read our passage. This is from Revelation 21, the God's holy word. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. And I'll stop there. Let's pray together. Lord, a great vision is before us, one that's incomprehensible to my mind as I've been thinking about it this week. I pray that you would show us the glory of Christ through the passage that we're looking at, that he would be glorified also in his church today. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to dwell in the midst of your people, your bride, the new Jerusalem that's come down out of heaven. That you would give us the glory of God and help us to shine forth as we worship you, and to be able to keep that as we finish our worship and go back into our work weeks. We ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of you in here. This is what came to my mind thinking about what we've read this morning. The Borg, he said. Sounds Swedish, Lily replied, probably thinking of the 11-time French Open and Wimbledon great Bjorn, who lived in her time. Lily is the 20th century heroine who finds herself out of her element on board the Enterprise in the movie Star Trek First Contact. And one writer for the show humorously tells us this: the Borg are not Swedish. Nope, not even a parsec close. Sorry, Lily. As much as they sound as if they're working for IKEA, slinging Swedish meatballs in the food market cafe, those dangerous bionic cyborgs don't hail from Stockholm. Just ask Locutus. Call him Jean-Luc Picard if you're feeling sweetly nostalgic before his fabled Borgification. Whenever they encountered a life form they are even remotely interested in, the Borg send out the following message: "We are the Borg. Lower your shields and surrender your ships. We will add your biological and technological distinctiveness to our own. Your culture will adapt to service us. Resistance is futile." Q described them well. Interesting, isn't it? Not a he, not a she. Not like anything you've ever seen. An enhanced humanoid. You're nothing to him. He's not interested in your life form. He's here to analyze your technology. The Borg is the ultimate user. They're not interested in political conquest, wealth, or power as you know it. They're simply interested in your ship, its technology. They've identified it as something they can consume. They will follow the ship until you exhaust your fuel. They will wear you down your defenses. Then you will be theirs. You can't outrun them. You can't destroy them. If you damage them, the essence of what they are remains. They regenerate and keep coming. Eventually, you will weaken. Your reserves will be gone. They are relentless. The Borg might be the perfect enemy, relentless as Mormons in their assimilation, deadly as communists in theirs. Orwell couldn't have made up a more terrifying villain. They remind me of an ancient foe in the Bible, and that foe is Babylon, conquering and assimilating everything in its path, leaving devastation and destruction in its wake. 2 Kings that we read for the law today records for us that hour when Nebuchadnezzar came upon Jerusalem and besieged it. He took the king prisoner and gouged out his eyes. He massacred most of the leaders of Israel. He desecrated the temple and then sacrilegiously carried off all of its treasures, cutting many in pieces, melting and destroying. Then he burned and looted the city and razed the house of God to the ground. And the weeping and mourning and crying that this brought to the Jews was unmatched in their history. Psalm 137 tells us, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones, O Babylon, and dashes them against the rock." That was their heart's cry to God for vengeance. Without the temple, Israel's entire existence seemed unjustified. Without the holy city, would they even have an identity at all? Could God even be appeased anymore? Would he even be with them? What did it mean that this was all gone? Jerusalem, the city of David, the place where God would make his name to dwell, it says in Deuteronomy, and the place where he did in 1 Kings. The temple, the house where God resided. Yet Solomon said this, "The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him?" Indeed, when the temple was finished, the glory of God descended from heaven and filled the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant, his throne on earth, was held. And so Habakkuk says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth keep silence before him." But what temple was this? Merely the one Solomon made in Jerusalem? Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" The created universe, God says, is his temple. The earth is his footstool and the place of his rest. Where did Isaiah get such an idea? Well, it's something that we learn from the first two chapters of the Bible. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 is a lot of things to a lot of people. But what very few realize is perhaps the one thing almost all ancients would have seen immediately. In 6 days, God made his temple. On the seventh day, he sat enthroned over it and rested, just like Isaiah said. Now, we don't have time for a detailed explanation of these passages today, but I'm going to make several quick points to demonstrate that this is a temple. First, when temples were built in the ancient Near East, it was common, at least in the sacred text, for them to be built in 6 days, with the seventh day being a day of rest. Second, when Moses builds the tabernacle, he does it in a series of sevens that all emulate the creation. Solomon's temple building was along similar lines. Third, Moses was first told to form all the parts of the tabernacle in Exodus. And only after that, he was then to fill it with all the instruments and vessels that were to go in it. That parallels days 1 and 3, where God forms the creation, and days 4 through 6, when he fills the parallel space with the living creatures. Fourth, many of the things that God created in Genesis are specifically said in other places to be things that go in the temple. Things like storehouses, chambers, vaulted domes, doors, pillars, beams, ritual baths, curtains, windows, separation of space. And yet they're all there in Genesis 1. Fifth, when the ancients built their temples, they had accompanying gardens to go with them. Let's get back to the Borg for a minute. As iconic as the villains are, we have the Borg ship. When we first beheld it that night long ago in college, as we watched the episode unfold, we were all taken aback. No one had ever created a spaceship like it. It was a cube, a Borg cube. Trekkies have since explained that it's the perfect war vessel for space. Aerodynamics in space, you don't need them. Easy to add new layers to build upon, like Legos? Check. Multiple ships can come together to make a giant ship? Check. All angles of attack and defense are covered. Every side of the cube is the front. The center is totally protected while there's no central computer, and so on. That's their ship, okay? But did you know that this was not the first cubic vessel? In the Gilgamesh epic, the Babylonian flood story, the flood hero Unapchitim is tasked by the god Eniki to build an ark. His ark was, rather strangely, a cube, 120 cubits on all three sides. Written on seven tablets, the epic says that he built his ark in 7 days. The point being that this was more than a ship. You have to wonder, would a cube even be seafaring? It was a temple that became a veritable city filled with all the living creatures that would survive the deluge. Now, all of those ideas, except for the cube, are identical with the biblical account. So why was he told to build a cube? The cube is one of the only 5 Platonic solids. Those are regular, congruent, multi-sided shapes that take up 3-dimensional space. And as such, its dimensions have extraordinary contact with the created universe, as we're going to see in a little bit. It appears naturally in nature, as anyone who has gone into a rock shop and seen a piece of pyrite can testify. The cube is a stunning thing of simplistic beauty that captivates the imagination and makes up the very building blocks of life. Quite literally, on Earth, at the microscopic level, salt forms as a cube. Sugar forms as a cube. You don't have any sugar, you don't have any fun in life. You don't have any salt, you don't have life at all. The cube is not only related to Earth in these ways, but also to space. Here's a couple of interesting facts about a cube. A cube has 24 angles total, right triangles. If you add up the total degrees of those, you get 2,160 degrees. This just so happens to be the diameter of the moon in miles. Ever wonder why Israel went around Jericho 6 times? Jericho means city of the moon. One circle is 360 degrees. 6 times equals 2,160 degrees. It also happens to be the exact numbers of years in a Platonic month. Recall that we looked at the Platonic months in Revelation 20 when I talked about the idea of an age. 12 of these months equals 25,920 years. So the cube is natural, and its shape and dimensions are found throughout God's universe, just like the circle on the other Platonic solids, but that's for another time. Now, at this point, you're probably saying, Pastor, why in the world are you talking about all this? What does any of this have to do with Revelation? Well, as we're working our way through Revelation 21, we come to a place where John sees another angel with another measuring rod. We saw this back in chapter 11. Or maybe it's the same angel. He doesn't tell us. Previously, the angel commanded John to measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there, but he was told, do not measure the court outside the temple. Now, this time, it says, the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. Now, the angel is going to measure. And what's he going to measure? This is not the old temple in the old city of Jerusalem. Rather, this is, quote, the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God in verse 10. When the angel measures New Jerusalem, we discover that it lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. In other words, New Jerusalem is a cube. But what in the world is this city? Why is the angel measuring it? What's the meaning of the cube and the measurements that we find here? That's what I want to talk about today. And I believe, and believe it or not, the information we've just discussed is all relevant to this. So we've been in Revelation 21 for a couple of weeks, and it's important that we remember how it begins. There are many new things here. There's a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a newly made bride, a new dwelling place, which can be translated as the tabernacle of God. There's a new garden with the spring of the water of life. There's a new sun. That's seven new things at the beginning of the chapter that remind us of the days of creation. Now, after these introductory comments, John sees one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And this angel spoke to him, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," in verse 9. Now, last week, we spent the whole time looking at this lovely woman and came to understand that she is Christ's church. But as the text moves along, we discover that the bride imagery does not persist. Instead, what John sees is the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. This, we were just told, is the bride of Christ. So for those awaiting some literal, gigantic, Borg-like ship coming from outer space in the future, they're going to be looking through their telescopes for a long, 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 long time. The city is not a spaceship, but the bride, the church. And as we will see later, the dimensions make it absolutely impossible for this to be a literal, physical thing. That's the plain reading of the text. Now, this bride city is unfolded for us in the chapter in the form of a chiasm, or perhaps two chiasms. And the structure is centered on the measurements of the wall and the city. In other words, everything else is pointing us towards the measurements. That's going to make the measurements quite important. But there's other things that I want us to understand about the context as well. First, let's recall that Genesis 1 through 3 parallels the last two chapters of Revelation. And in this case, we have a host of parallels that we've not yet looked at in our study. These include heaven and earth that are found in both places, night, sun, sea, moon, stars, seas, ruling, gardens, trees of life, precious stones, gleaming metals, and living water. These help us to understand that, in fact, what is before us is something related to the temple. Hence the earlier discussion about the temple. Now, second, it's important to understand that much of the language in this chapter is taken from the prophets, especially from Zechariah and Ezekiel. In Zechariah, we have a parallel that reads like this. "I lifted my eyes and I saw and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then he said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.'" In Ezekiel, it's really the majority of the last nine chapters of that book that are in view. But there's a couple of specific things to point out about this right here. First, this long vision of Ezekiel prophesies the pattern of the final temple. And then the arrangement of the eschatological city and divisions of the land around the temple compound. However, John interprets the future fulfillment of Ezekiel by collapsing the temple, the city, and the land into one end times picture. So it's a little different than Ezekiel. Second, Ezekiel's vision begins this way. "In the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel. He set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And from the mountain to the angel to the measuring rod," this is the very same thing we see in Revelation 21. So again, that drives us back to the idea of a temple, even though John calls this the city and actually comments on the temple in a way that's most unexpected. So let's take a look at the cubic city and try to understand what it is that God has in store for his bride in these verses. Now, because the center of the passage is what I want to highlight today, I'm going to work our way through the pairs of the chiasm until we come to the center at the end. Now, though not specifically the focus of our time this week, I'm probably going to look at this next week, the garden imagery can start us off. This is verse 6. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is paralleled in the first two verses of the next chapter. The river of the water of life. Hear the similarity? Same thing. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Now, as I said, the garden is intimately related to the temple, but we're going to save that for next time. Immediately after this garden theme, we come to a warning passage in verse 8. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. It says, these will have no portion in the city, but will be turned over to the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, the second death. And in a similar way, another warning passage comes immediately prior to the second tree of life and the water of life passage. This is the warning that nothing unclean, detestable, or false will enter the city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the last verse of this chapter. It cannot be said enough that you should hear this warning together with the warming invitation to enter the garden city at the end of the book. Come. Do you hear the invitation? Are you spiritually thirsty and need healing? Then come. What should hinder you? The water is free. It costs you nothing, though it costs Christ everything, and he invites you. The fruit of the tree will heal you. It's an invitation open to any who would come now. But you do not know when that invitation will be retracted, when your life will end, or when the Lord will return. And if you will not come to Christ and his bride, then beware of the warning that you have heard in this chapter. The city proper comes into sharp focus next. The angel shows it to John, and thus us in verse 9. Having been carried away in the spirit to a high mountain, like Ezekiel, he has the perfect vantage from which to view the holy heavenly city in verse 10. And what he sees is, quote, the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal in verse 11. Now you can hear that the glory of God is the focus and that it appears radiant. The word is phosphor, meaning beaming, brilliant, or luminous. Our word phosphorus, something that shines of itself, is related to this word. God's glory is radiant and splendent of itself. That's God. And when it's with his people, it is there for their well-being and for their protection. Now, it's very important here to mention that Ezekiel speaks much of the glory of God. However, it's a devastating thing that Ezekiel sees. The background of this tabernacle and temple dedications of Moses and Solomon is when the glory of God rested upon and filled them. The people were terrified and they were in awe when they saw it. But the first part of Ezekiel's book can be described as a vision of him seeing the glory of God slowly departing from the temple. And thus God is removing his presence from among his people. First, the glory rises over the cherubim in the most holy place and comes to rest on the threshold of the temple. Then he moves to the courtyard. Then he moves to the east gate. Then he moves out of the city to the Mount of Olives. And then the glory is gone and the glory departs from Israel. In other words, God's special saving presence left them alone to be destroyed by the Babylonian invader. But now, as Ezekiel's later vision comes, the glory of God returns. In the chiastic structure of Revelation, the glory of God, radiant like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal, is parallel to the precious gems and otherwise ethereal look of the city. In other words, what God is as radiant is reflected in the city like a mirror. Like the glory itself, the wall of the city is built of jasper in verse 18. Now, jasper is that beautiful, sometimes translucent green or red stone that we saw that God himself resembled back in chapter 4. Now the walls shine like their maker. It says the city is pure gold like pure glass in verse 18. It says its streets are gold in verse 21. You know, even pop culture still knows of the heavenly city as having streets of gold, right? This is where it comes from. Now, gold, that most brilliant, costly, shiny metal. But again, translucent, otherworldly, like glass. Now, in my opinion, too often people fixate on the gold and they do not realize that this is the perfect counterpart to the glory of God. That's why it's here. The city reflects its creator. The description continues in the foundations of the wall, adorned with every kind of jewel. Now it says there's 12 kinds of jewels here. Sapphire, jasper, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. Now, other than the missing diamond, which in fact is variously translated as an amethyst or jasper or moonstone or emerald, these are the identical stones that are found in the high priest's breastplate in Exodus. Those stones symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, curiously, they're also the same stones that Ezekiel says were found in the Garden of Eden. And so we have more temple imagery. Verse 22 continues, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Now I'm going to come back to this because it will be the vital part of our interpretation for the entire city. Now, as we continue, we see that the city also has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. This connects us back to day 4 of creation. Why is there no need for these? Verse 23 says, "Because the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Again, more shining, translucence, otherworldliness, not of anything created, but of God himself. And in this case, the text makes the temple parallel to the lamp. Isn't that interesting? Now, while continuing with the theme of light and shining, dominion and rule given to humanity on day 6 comes into the scene in verse 24. "By its light will the nations walk, and kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Now, this is a theme that's common in the Old Testament prophets, and it shows that what God is doing in this city is creating a reality where dominion will be fully and perfectly carried out. Here's just a couple verses from the Old Testament. "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you," in the Psalm. In another Psalm, "The kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow before him, all nations serve him." This continues in verse 25 and 26, "where its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, and they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." All this reflects the harmony and symmetry between the God of glory and the glorious city coming down out of heaven. As in heaven, so on earth. As a bride with her husband, the two become one. And the glory of the nations will become not their glory. That goes to the church. The church gets the glory in Revelation. The nations end up outside the city. Now, the description of the 12 jewels, which parallels God's glory, comes only after a whole series of 12s in verses 12 through 14. John sees a great high wall of the city. It has 12 gates. At each gate is stationed 12 angels. On the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. This is obviously parallel with the 12 gems on the breastplate, which symbolize the 12 tribes. That's later in the chapter that we just looked at. But we have to remember what we're looking at here. This is a cube. Placed on the ground, the cube has 4 sides, a top and a bottom. It's a square put into 3 dimensions, and therefore we read next that it has on the east side 3 gates, on the north side 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west three gates. This is parallel in the chiasm in verse 21 to the 12 gates, the 12 with 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. That's a big clam. But it's also more shiny, otherworldly imagery, isn't it? The whole thing is like that. More importantly, though, this is parallel to the camp of Israel in the Old Testament. If we were to go directly to the top of this cube and look straight down on it, we would see only the flat two-dimensional layout of the walls with the three gates on the four sides. This matches the layout of the camp of Israel, which surrounded the tabernacle with three tribes on the north, south, east, and west. And in this, we may also remember how the four living creatures represented the heavenly counterpart to this in the zodiac's 12 signs, the cardinal points being the man, lion, ox, and eagle, back in chapters 4 and 5. Now, those 12 help us mark out everything from a solar year with its 12 months and 4 seasons to the great year where Earth moves through the precession over the course of the 12 periods of 2,160 years. Remember, we talked about Pisces and Aquarius a couple of weeks back. That's that idea. In fact, we can see at the beginning of chapter 2 that God is on the throne in the middle of the city, paralleling Christ on the throne in the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant as they are camping around it according to the 12 tribes. Even more is said of this city and of the 12, because this is not merely the 12 tribes being made new, though. It says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Jude, also known as Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot. Those are 11. And then you have either Judas or Matthias or Paul as the 12th. Now, these foundations not only come after the 12 gates, but they're parallel structurally to the 12 foundation stones that gave us the 12 brilliant gems that represented Israel later in the chapter. And so in this way, we can see that the church is Israel made new. Now, early church art essentially captured this idea, but now rather than showing the 12 tribes encamped around the tabernacle, they depicted the 12 apostles surrounding the city with three on each side, because the apostles are the foundation of the city. Now, you can see in all this that what's taking place in this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is a very complex and yet gorgeous connecting and renewing of creation, of the garden, of the camp of Israel, of the heavenly wheel itself, and of all that's happening at the epicenter of the new creation, which is Christ's church. And it makes me wonder, why would John call this bride adorned for her husband the city? Because he's depicting how brilliant and beautiful and shining she is. Now we have to move to the center of the passage and the measuring of the city. And this is where, to me, it gets rather mind-blowing. Now, for some people, they will never see any of the connections that we're about to see. Others who are shown these will see nothing but randomness and accidents here. And still others will become so infatuated by the craziness of it that they will lose the forest in all the hidden beautiful trees. So what am I talking about? Measuring the wall and city is the theme of verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 tells us that the angel who spoke to John had a measuring rod of gold with which to measure the city and its gates and walls. Now, verse 17 ends by saying that the length was also, quote, an angel's measurement. Now, this is a fascinating verse. Angel's rod, angel's measurement. What in the world does that mean? So in the scripture, there's two kinds of beings that are called men. One is us, what we call Homo sapiens, the wise man. The other is what we call angels, a word which took over for Hebrew the word Elohim, which is usually translated as gods. The Hebrew generally uses two words that we translate as one word in English as the word man. Their two words are this. One is Adam. Adam shows that we come from the first man in the garden. That was his name. Male and female, we are Adam, man. The other Hebrew word is Ish. And the curious thing is that angels are also called Ish. In other words, we share Ishness with angels, but not Adamness. This means that in one sense we're both man, and in another sense we're not both man. How do you make sense of that? Well, I liken it to the way that we classify different animals in taxonomy. So maybe it's like the same phylum but a different class, or maybe it's the same family but a different genus. This is all related to God telling the divine council in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. Somehow the image bearing is related to a common form of measurement that we share with them. This image bearing is apparently related both to our appearance and to the function of carrying out dominion, which is something we do in this sense through planning, creating blueprints, mapping out the plan in real space, and then building it. This is a city that we're looking at, after all, and he's measuring it. Now, this will make more sense as we continue. The city lies four square, it says, its length the same as its width and height. Now, a city template is usually laid out in a square. We still call them squares to this day. That's what Times Square is. Okay? He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. So we've seen this is a cube. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now here you can see two numbers, 12,000 and 144. We've seen 12 and 144 before in this book, haven't we? We also have two different standards of measurement, the stadia and the cubit. So what are these units of measurement? How big are these numbers? And what in the world do they signify? First, let's look at the units of measurement. The easiest one to understand is a cubit. What's a cubit? We don't use this unit of measurement much in the modern world, but basically a cubit is the standard distance between your elbow and the top of your finger. Okay? The important thing to hear is that the cubit is determined by the human arm. If the cubit is also the measurement of an angel, well, then you can draw your own conclusions of what that would mean, especially given that throughout the Bible, angels always seem to look at least somewhat like us. There were many cubits in the ancient world. We saw that the Babylonian ark was based on 120 cubits. They used the Babylonian cubit. Many other cultures used the cubit. Egyptians had a cubit, as did Israel. Greeks had a cubit, as did the Romans. Even the Druids used a cubit. Now, because populations were different sizes, the cubit varied from culture to culture. I'm going to give you the size of two cubits here. The Egyptian cubit was 20.72 inches. And the Jewish cubit was a little bit smaller. It was only 18 inches. So almost a 3-inch difference. That's the cubit. The other unit of measurement is the stadia. Now, if you read the ASV or the King James or the Geneva Bible, you'll see the word furlong. If you have an NAS or an NRS, you'll notice that it translates it in miles. Now, we know what a mile is, 5,280 feet. Essentially, the furlong is the English equivalent of the Greek stadia, which is why with either the stadia or the furlong translation, you have the same number. But if they convert it to miles like the NAS, the number totally changes because you have to do that to make the conversion. Now, you can probably hear the word stadium in the word stadia. This is no accident. The course for the original Greek foot races in the ancient Olympic Games at Olympia were measured according to one stadia. In other words, stadiums were built around the dimensions of a stade. And we do this today, don't we? We have dimensions of a football field, so we build a stadium around it. Now, while these units also varied from nation to nation, we can put the length of a stade at 660 feet. Now, I'm going to start getting detailed here for you. I'm going to tell you then you don't have to worry about all these numbers. But hang with me now. You're going to be like, what in the world? Okay. What is a furlong? It was originally developed as a unit of agriculture, but today we only use a furlong in one place. Anybody know where that is? Horse racing. The Kentucky Derby is 10 furlongs. The Preakness is 9.5. And the Belmont is 12 furlongs. That's why it's so hard to win the Triple Crown, by the way, because it's 2 furlongs different. And the horse has to be a stud in order to get to the end of that the fastest. So what's a furlong? A furlong is 1/8 of a mile. Or as with the stage, 660 feet. Now, since all these have the foot as a common measurement, it helps to know what a foot is. That should be the easiest to understand. Guess where we get the length of a foot from? Your foot. We standardize it at 12 inches. What's an inch, though? Do you know where an inch comes from? It's the length between your thumb on this side and that side. That's an inch. There's one more measurement I want to give, which is a pace. What's a pace? The pace is if you walk and you go right foot, and then you go left foot, right foot. It's the pace from your right foot to your right foot. It's a pace. The average length of a normal walking stride of a pace is 5.28 feet. Therefore, the mile is 1,000 paces, from the word mil in Latin, meaning 1,000. Now, I'm doing this here for two reasons. One is that we need to make sense of the numbers. The other is to reinforce this essential idea that the ancient measurements are rooted in the human body. Elbow to finger, thumb, foot. There's an ancient saying of Pythagoras, repeated by Leonardo da Vinci, that man is the measure of all things. People have no idea how true that actually is. All right, so how does all this relate to the city? Well, as measurements, this shows that the city is somehow proportionally related to the humans and the angels. But we can learn more from the numbers. First of all, we have 12,000 stadia or 12,000 furlongs, same thing. This is an absolutely gigantic number. If one furlong is 1/8 of a mile, then the conversion is easy. This is 1,500 miles. Now, that's 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. Hence, the NAS changes the number accordingly. Now, essentially, this is the equivalent of Denver to Philadelphia, Mexico to Canada, and Earth to way out in outer space. Just how high? Well, to put it in perspective, the Kármán line is the attempt to define the boundary between Earth's atmosphere and outer space. That line is 62 miles above us. And last week, the 90-year-old William Shatner, Captain Kirk, became an astronaut, just barely crossing that line. Well, the Holy City goes 1,438 miles higher than that. Clearly, this is not a literal city. But there's a lot more information embedded in the numbers, and this is what I find particularly fascinating. For instance, take the 12,000 furlongs. The furlong and the 12 are related to each other in a very unique way. One furlong times 1 foot equals 7,920 inches. Curiously, this is the same number of miles that make up the diameter of the Earth. This gives us a very odd coincidence. The furlong is to the inch as the Earth is to the mile. To put that another way, if you were to go out and measure off 666 feet, that's more than 2 football fields, and then mark off 1 inch, that is exactly how far around the Earth you would have traveled if you went 1 mile. Now, 12,000 furlongs, or the length of one side of the New Jerusalem, equals 7,920,000 feet. That's the same number, only multiplied by a factor of 1,000. In other words, the New Jerusalem bears a proportional equivalence to the size of the Earth. Now, how in the world could anyone have possibly known that back then? Is it just a coincidence? This is seen in another way in the ratio of the pace to the foot. One pace is 5.28 feet. We've just seen that 7,920 is related to the Earth's diameter and 1,500 is related to the New Jerusalem. If you divide 7,920 by 1,500, you get 5.28, which means that the earth is to the New Jerusalem as the pace is to the foot. Again, is that a coincidence? Find similar coincidences with 144 cubits. If we use the Hebrew cubit and multiply 144 by it, we get 2,592 inches. Multiply this by 10 and you get the exact number of years in the great year. Divide it by 12 and you get the exact number of months in the Platonic month. If, however, you use the Egyptian cubit and multiply 144 cubits by that number, then you get 248.688 feet. This number is 100 times, essentially, gives us the circumference of the earth in miles. Further, if you take the Egyptian cubit and multiply it by 10,000, you get the diameter of the moon, which is the same number as a Platonic month. And this, in turn, creates a totally fascinating coincidence. The diameter of the moon is 1.44 times the diameter of the holy city. And now we're back to 144. Now, that's a lot to take in. Like I said, there's no need to remember anything here except that these proportions are all found because of the numbers and the units of measurement given to us for the holy city in Revelation 21. Any other number, any other measurement, and none of this works. But because it works, we can see that there's an intimate relationship between the human body, the size of the earth and its moon, and the holy city. And this is all bizarre. So what are we supposed to do with it? Well, first, I want to go back to the idea of a temple. We've seen how intimately related the city is to the temple. In fact, John takes all of this from Ezekiel's prophetic temple. What do temples do? Temples, and this is all temples, whether those in the Bible or the ones pagans build. These are microcosms of the cosmos, heaven and earth. They are mirrors down here of what is up there. They measure not only space, but also time, which is why, for instance, we've seen how the New Jerusalem relates to the length of the Platonic month. And what is 12, after all, if not a number that appears to mark out the seasons and the months? Well, that number appears 9 times in our text. As such microcosms, temples become the perfect place for the deity to reside. So what in the world might all this mean? Well, I listened to a few hours of one of my favorite teachers on this subject on sacred geometry this week. This man is not a Christian, and he was talking about all this. His brilliant analysis of the numbers and the relationships I found mesmerizing and breathtaking. And trust me when I say I've only just scratched the surface. But I wanted you to at least taste and see the intricacies and deliberate types and parallels going on between man and the cosmos and the earth and the New Jerusalem city. God gave us these numbers and they have a meaning. And who could have done all this but him anyway? Now, I want to point out again that this man I was listening to is not a Christian. In fact, I listened to a couple guys and neither one of them were Christians. But at one point, this particular fellow was asked in one of his podcasts by a skeptic about the meaning of all these coincidences. He goes, "Who cares? What's the point? What does it mean?" And in that lecture, the explanation was very squishy. "I'm not sure what it means." At one point, he said, "Each person must find their own meaning." As they were talking about whether this is all a coincidence or something meaningful, they were able to convince the skeptic that it does, in fact, seem meaningful. But no one on the podcast could seem to determine what the meaning was. However, in another lecture on the same subject, the same man, this was about 10 years earlier, used this measurement of the angel verse to talk about how it seems that the Creator, whoever or whatever that is, put man at the center of it all. And his conclusion seemed to be that this is therefore about us. And therefore, let's go and make this place the best it can be. What I find astonishing is how someone could look so closely and intimately and obsessively at all these fine details and get that so right. In fact, righter than a lot of Christians, and yet apparently miss what's right before his eyes. That's what often happens when people become obsessed with the hidden and the mysterious and the deep and the secret and the speculative. Welcome to the world of the occult. It isn't necessarily that those things aren't there or that God didn't put them there. No, no, that's not the problem. The problem is that there is a certain lure that they have that takes people away from what is in plain sight. Remember, I said earlier that there's a verse that talks about the temple, but that this verse concludes that there is no temple because God is the temple. And in a vital inverse parallel in John's gospel, right after the wedding of Cana, remember what happens? Jesus goes to Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. And the Jews demand that he show them a sign whereby he can prove his authority to do such a thing. And he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They take him literally and laugh. But he was saying that he is the temple of God and he was predicting his own resurrection from the dead. Christ is the temple and he is now with us. And the new city reflects his glory. This is also summarized at the beginning of Revelation 21 when it says this, behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. But friends, this city is not all men. Remember the warnings? Many will forever remain outside the city. Neither does the city describe, quote, humanity. Remember those Borg bionic machine human hybrids determined to take over the universe? Yes, our city shares the basic shape as their ship, but that's all it shares. Theirs is the anti-city ship, and they are the spirit of Babylon. Who's in our city? The opposite of the Borg. Not unclean hybrid transhumans, but fully human, made clean by the blood of Christ. Not robotic machines, but free agents given moral responsibility by a God who's sovereign over them. A collective, but each maintaining his or her own unique identity and sexuality. Desirous that all might come to Christ, willing to share the gospel with others, but not forcing assimilation upon threat of extermination. Interested in technology and culture, but not for its own sake, for the sake only of furthering the mandate to carry out dominion to the glory of God alone. And doing it responsibly. This is the bride of Christ, the church. It is Christians who become the new men, new creations, sons of God. Those whom God is with in grace and truth are those who have turned to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who have come to the Lamb, who died for their sins in humble submission. These are the people who repent of their sins, who confess the faith once for all delivered, as we talked about last week. These are the people who have the traditions of the apostles as their foundation. The church of the Old Testament as their gates and portals to the city and are gloriously satisfied in those. These reflect God's glory. The measurements of the city are a reflection of them. They bring time and space into harmony. They are able to carry out dominion as it was originally intended. They reflect their God in the creation that he has made. They are the measure because their God, in whose image they were created, is the measurement and has enfleshed himself as one of us that we might have access to the eternal city. Now, yes, the church has a long way to go. And even the song we sing is longing for the future. And this is, after all, still future in its fulfillment, at least to a large degree. But let us ponder together that it's because God is the temple that there is no more weeping like they had when the first temple was destroyed. We do not trust in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as Jeremiah said, but in the God who is the temple and is God with us. We are not looking for the Christ consciousness inside us all. But realize that it is the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside. In Christ, the type gives way to the anti-type. The shadow is surpassed by the reality. There's no need for a rebuilt third temple in Jerusalem. We are his temple, but we trust in him, the true temple. Revelation 21 is the beatific vision of the true religion, the perfect created reflection of the cosmos and its creator. It's the city come down from heaven, the church of Jesus Christ. This is not a mystery. This is the plain reading of the text. And yet in her the mysteries of the ages lie. The Spirit and the bride say, come to her. Here in the cubic city of God, the New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven, inaugurated but not consummated. This is where you will find rest for your soul. Let's pray together. Father, I would ask that you would bless the hearing of your word today as we've looked at the city. It's a remarkable passage, impossible to do it any kind of justice in one sitting. But we've heard things that are glorious out of your word. We've heard about the glory of the city, of reflecting the glory of God in so many amazing ways. And I would pray that you would help each Christian here to understand what it is that you have made them in Christ, and that they are able to be a reflection even now of your glory. And together we, as your church, localized in the community of faith, reflect that glory in an even greater way. So help this church to that end do that. And may we begin it even here as we take the Lord's Supper and remember what he's done for us. I ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.